to chapter 15. Chapter 15, it's an easy book to find, the second book in the Bible, almost in the middle of the book of the 40 chapters. As you turn to that, I suppose I have a confession to make this morning. And I know some people sitting here may be aghast at what I'm about to say, but I have never watched Strictly Come Dancing. I have never, ever watched it. I know some people watch it but haven't like. I just, not my scene. I have never, I've watched The Apprentice once, and then I realized, now I know why I don't watch The Apprentice, because it's full of people that you would like to stay well away from. But what I do like and what I have is a delight for people who sing, for choirs. And I like listening to choirs as they come together and as they sing together. I like the programs that Garth Malone is involved in, as he gets people together who are amateur singers and encourages them and gets them together to sing and to praise and worship and so on. Just before Christmas, there was a series on about the great gospel choir singers, and it was really encouraging to listen to the choirs as they took God's message and lifted it up in song. And we're coming now to read this chapter in the book of Exodus, and it's a song, it's a new song that the people sang together. But this is a song that tells us about the salvation of his people. It's a song that they have come as a consequence of what the events have happened in their lives. And as we look at this song, I want us to bear in mind the history of the nation as they come to this song, as they come to this new song that they're singing. They've just escaped captivity. They've just been released from being slaves in a foreign land. They've just seen oppression being taken off their backs. They've just seen freedom being given to them. And they're coming to worship God in song. And they're coming to praise his name in the words of this chapter in Exodus 15. I have a long-held fondness for singing. It's possibly to do with my father being involved in the male voice choirs when I was younger, was trailed around the churches and choir festivals with my dad to go and listen to choirs. I've said before, being on the Isle of Man ship coming back from a BB camp and being onto the deck waiting to disembark with all the luggage and all the cases that the camp and campers had. And a BB company from the Bearsbridge Road in Belfast, starting up with their band, "We Have an Anchor," the old BB hymn. And I can still get the hairs in the back of my neck, standing up, thinking of the BB boys and the officers and all the boys starting to sing that song. And not only the boys, but the people that were standing as well. It's hard to believe 40 plus years ago that people were singing in the bottom of the boat as we were coming into Belfast, "We have an anchor that keeps us soul." It's great to be able to sing a song of salvation. As we look at this this chapter, let's just bear in mind what has happened to the people. Then Moses, the people of Israel, sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters pile up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. They are the chiefs of Edom. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hand hath established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And that's the end of that song, that great song of praise that the nation of Israel brought to their God as they seen the emancipation, the freedom, the release from captivity. And it goes on to talk about Miriam, Aaron's sister, the prophetess, in verse 20, and says, she took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. I don't know if you can picture that great scene as that nation of people were coming out of their captivity, what that must have been like to have been there to sing that song of freedom. It doesn't tell us in the text, it doesn't say how many people were involved in singing that song. I like to think it was the whole nation. I like to think it was the whole congregation were joined together and singing. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, it tells us the number of people that came down with Joseph was 70. A few chapters before this song of praise, it tells us the number were 600,000 men. Men only, not counting the women and the children. I could just imagine 600,000 men gathered singing God's praise. What that must have been like. We've lost something of that nature of the God who saved us. When it says here in the chapter here in verse 11, it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? That's a question we ask ourselves this morning as we come as God's people, as we come as ransomed people, as we come from as people who have been redeemed and released from captivity. We ask, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? You are majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Talking about the Egyptians chasing after them, of course. What a great God that we come before. What a great God that the book of Exodus is dealing with. And I read from chapter 15 because it's a pivotal chapter in the book of Exodus. It's a pivotal chapter in this book as we will be looking at it over the whatever length of time it will take to cover Exodus. It sort of is a key hinge for the whole book. Before this chapter 15, we're dealing with the captivity, the nation under subjection. We're dealing with the children of Israel being put under tremendous burdens, being put under severe oppression. And he's talking about the release from captivity until they sing the song. Following chapter 15, we begin to see the covenant God, as God gives his covenant, the covenant of the law, and God decides to come and dwell amongst his people. God comes to earth to dwell amongst his own people. That great new part of God dwelling amongst men. But in order to appreciate what Exodus is going to tell us, we need to look back to what we've seen in Genesis. What was the lessons that we learned in Genesis? Right at the beginning in Genesis, we remember the story, how God made order from disorder, how that he created all of creation, put together, and after each time he had created the animals and the birds, and he said it was good. And then on the sixth day, he created man and woman, created they, him, he goes, and he said he was very pleased. They were very good. This was the pinnacle of God's creation. He had put man and woman to care for his garden, to tend, to be his representative, to be his ambassadors on this earth, to commune with them on a daily basis. And right at the start, God had told them and laid down instructions about what they could do and what they couldn't do. And he told them, you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't be eating of that tree. Everything else you can take of. And right at the beginning of Genesis, we see the constant question of mankind, do I believe God's word or do I not? God had told them what to do. Did they choose to believe it, or did they choose to believe someone else or something else? And that's a question that we have to face all the time. Do we believe God's word, or do we choose to hear another voice? God sent the serpent in chapter 3. No announcement made about who it was or what it is. Suddenly in chapter 3, the serpent comes and says to Eve about taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I don't know, but when I was growing up as a boy, I heard the story many, many times. And I had all this picture in my head about this glorious garden. It was acres and acres. You know, when I grew up, the KFL was my reference. That was a big garden, the KFL and all the grounds, and that was the sort of scale. And I imagined this massive big garden, and somewhere in the far corner, here was Eve, and the serpent was coming to Eve and saying to Eve, you take this fruit, go on, eat it, not do you any harm, just take a piece of it. And I had this picture, Adam was away over on the far side, and Eve was on her own, but that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that Eve and Adam were together. Adam was standing behind Eve, and you can almost picture Adam going, go on, you do it, go on, go on. You can almost see that picture of Adam saying, you take it and see what happens. And right at the start, we see mankind failing to live up to the truth that God had told them to do. They failed to obey God's word. And as a consequence for that, then there was separation. God put them out of the garden. And already we see that that separation had caused a split between heaven and mankind. But right at the beginning in this chapter 3, this is talking about the serpent here in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's the serpent speaking of the devil, and between your offspring and her offspring, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Talking about again the future salvation of Christ to come. And so, as they were put out of the garden, sin and separation and death entered into the world. And it was a constant spiral then downhill from there on. There was a constant decrease in the morality of the world. And got to be so bad that men were actually competing with each other to see how bad they were, to let know how bad they could become, and they were making tallies of how evil they were. And eventually it says the Lord was grieved that he had made this. He was grieved that he had made creation. But we have here in Genesis 6, this wee verse here, it says, but Noah, we introduced this person of Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and the instructions were given on building the ark. We know the story, and Noah built the ark, and Noah and his family were put in the ark, and we know the story again of the 40 days on the water. And it takes us on then to when the ark had found dry land, and they came back out, and verse 1 of chapter 9 leads us into the story, and God blessed Noah, and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is again God's instruction. This is God telling his people how they should behave, how they should live. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it's important again that we see this challenge to what do we believe what God says, or do we want to do our own thing? As we see the children of the of Noah and the family, they moved along and eventually came to a place called the Valley of Shelah. The Valley of Shinar, or Shinar, whatever way you pronounce it. And it's in between these two rivers at the top of this picture here. This is where the valley is. And it's a very fertile land. And the people had come to this place and they seen the nice, pleasant land that was fertile. And what did they say to themselves? This looks nice. I'm going to settle here and I'm going to build myself a city. And I'm going to build a big tower. And I'm going to let the people see how big a city, how important the people we are. What had God told them to do? He told them to go and fill the earth. What had they decided to do? To stay put and build themselves a city. And what happened to the city is God came down, and the city of Babylon, God came down and split their plans. And because of their disobedience, because of their failure to obey what God had told them to do, God then brought in the different languages of Babel. And we hear the story of the Tower of Babel. But this is, again, it's just a tower that was built in order to show the importance of the nation. So at a nice flat plain, everybody could see it from miles away and see this big tower and think that's an important nation, in contradiction to what God had actually told them to do. And then we move on again to the next part where we see the introduction of Abram, or Abraham as he was later to be called. And this is the promise that was given to Abram, or Abraham. It says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you your name great so that you will be a blessing. And this is the start of the covenant promise that God had given to his people. Abraham will be like the stars in the sky. His offspring will be so big that you could never number them. You couldn't count them. He will be named. And Genesis 50 ends with this. The story that goes on from Abraham, we follow the end of Genesis, deals with his family. It deals with Abraham's son. It deals with the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It deals with their sons. It deals with Jacob wrestling with God and getting his name changed to Israel. It deals with then the 12 sons of Jacob and what goes on between them. And it's a whole story of a dysfunctional family, how they disobeyed God and went their own way. And God has come to the point where he's brought Joseph and his family into the land of Egypt. And it says here, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So here at the beginning of this book, we see the sovereign nature of God. We see that God is sovereign in all the events that have taken place in Genesis. And so this is coming to the end of the book of Genesis. We have seen God's hand. We've seen God's disobedience, or we've seen man's disobedience and man's failure to accept what God says as being God's word and deciding to do his own thing. And the challenge is for us today as well. Are we people who hear God's word and obey God's word, or do we do our own thing? Do we choose to go our own way? And right at the end of chapter 50, the last book of Genesis, it tells us about where Joseph and his family were. And it says that Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And this is how Genesis ends. Joseph in Egypt and his sons and his family in a foreign land, away from the land that God had promised them, because of their disobedience, because of their failure to accept God's word. And so that brings us into the book that we're looking at over the next few months, certainly, into the book of Exodus. Now, what we learn about Exodus, and I'm not going into any detail on Exodus because it's 5 to 12, and you'll be glad to hear. I'm not going to speak for all the book of Exodus, but just an introduction to Exodus says, Exodus doesn't follow on from Genesis immediately. There's a gap between Genesis and Exodus, and we need to appreciate that. And we see that in the first chapter of Exodus. Right at the beginning, the first seven verses, it tells us, again, if you have your Bible and look up that first chapter of Exodus, it tells you something about the time scale and what has happened. And it says, right at the first one, it says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And it gives the list of names. Verse 5, it says, all of the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, as we've seen in the end of Exodus, end of Genesis. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all the generation. And this is the point. If you remember again, the promise that was made to Abraham, and says, but the people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So that's a time scale between Joseph coming here. Now we have a generation of a time scale of about 400 plus years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And between that time, this small company of 70 people who came into the land has now expanded. I think in chapter 12 it talks about the company of 600,000 people who left at the time of the Exodus. And the history, the name of the book tells us something about what's contained in the book. The Exodus, the children of Israel leaving their captivity. And they've increased in number. God has kept his promise. He's been faithful, he's been a covenant God, and he's blessed this nation. So much so that they're such a large nation that the Pharaoh, who didn't know it, says in verse 8, says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It was such a time away, he was unaware of who Joseph was. And he began to fear the children of Israel, because they were so mighty. He began to fear that they would actually cause an uprising. And so he told the midwives that if a Hebrew child was being born, they would kill them. And the midwives, thankfully, for any midwives who are here, I know there are a few here, they followed not the teaching of the Pharaoh, but they followed after God, and they didn't fulfill that command. So eventually at the end of the chapter, he told anybody who'd seen a Hebrew child, he was to throw them into the Nile. They were to be cast into the Nile and killed. He was such in fear of the nation. And as we go into the second chapter, we see again the God's sovereign hand, and this baby that was born to the Levite mother and father, and the baby that was put in a bulrush and sent out the river because they knew that they were going to die. If they kept him, he would be put to death. Now, we have heard this story many, many times, and the implication is lost, I think, in a lot of us. We become accustomed to the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But can you imagine what that must have been like? Say you had your baby and you were sending it down 6 mile water, or putting it in the wagon and letting it sail off. And where's it going to go? What's going to happen? And yet we see God's sovereign hand, that the baby floated down and the mother was going down the side of the bank. And where did it go into? The hands of Pharaoh's daughter. And who was that baby? The baby grew up to be Moses. Now, Moses didn't lead a perfect life. But Moses was in a field tending his sheep. And one day, as David read earlier on, God spoke to him through a burning bush. And God called Moses to lead his people out of bondage, out of captivity, and out of the land of Egypt. What would be my response if somebody told me to do that, a big king? I had the same response as Moses. Who am I? I couldn't do that. But God says, I will be with you. Moses said, who did I say sent me? And God says, tell him the I Am sent you. The great I Am, the God, sovereign God sent you. And Moses fulfilled the promise. We know the story, we've heard the story again of the 10 plagues and the eventual releasing of the children out of captivity. But what it brings us to the covenant is the Passover lamb. Right at the 10th, the last plague, God had told Moses to tell Pharaoh that if they didn't let his people go, that the firstborn of all, neither be king or servant, and the firstborn of all the flocks would be killed, and they would die. And the only escape from that death was to have a lamb, a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb, killed, and the blood applied on the doorpost at the side and the lintel at the top. And when the angel of death came over, he would see the blood, and he would pass over that building. He would pass over the family. And so started the custom that is still kept to this day amongst the Hebrew nation of the Passover, the sacrificial lamb, the blood that was applied in order for the people to escape. Again, the covenant nature of God, this bloodline that goes all the way down from Genesis to Exodus to the death of Christ on the tree. And then we see the Exodus, we see the people leaving. We've read that great song of praise in chapter 15 as the people have left, and they're only just out of captivity, and they're walking through the land, and they've already started to moan. They've already started to grumble. It wouldn't be like us. We would never do a thing like that. We would never complain or grumble. We wouldn't be like the people in the Old Testament book of Exodus. We would never. And the people were moaning, and they were complaining about, what was it, their food? They're not getting good enough food. And God supplied their needs, and for 40 years he supplied their needs. And we come to this covenant that God had left and provided for his people. And eventually the end of Exodus deals with the giving of the covenant of the law. And Moses went up to the mountaintop, and God spoke to him through the cloud and the fire, and God and Moses talked to each other for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were given to him, along with 50 other laws and commandments that were given in order that society would function properly. So the laws were given, and the 50 other aids to that law were given as well. And Moses was presented with the covenant. He came to the people and said to the people, will you accept this covenant? And the people said yes, and they had this covenant agreement. And Moses was still up the mountain when the people came and said, we don't know what's happening to Moses. Would you build us? Came to Aaron, Moses' brother, and would you build us a calf? Would you build us an idol? And he took the gold. And I always like this verse. He took the gold off the woman, off their hands, and off the ears of the women, of the sons and of the daughters, the gold earrings of them all, and he made the image. And right at the beginning, the nation disobeyed the first two laws that God had given. You'll not worship any other god, and you'll not have a graven image. And right at this time, God still loved them enough to die for them. And so we see the blood applied to the lintels. We see the law given in the tablets. We see at the end of Exodus the instructions in the building of the temple. Now, it's a bit difficult to see this. And the scale, the top corner of that picture says that's an American football pitch. Now, don't ask me the size of an American football pitch compared to an English football pitch, because I honestly don't know. But that's the scale of the temple against that. And detailed structures and building information was given in Acts. And we go and looking at that, Paul and Peter will be looking at that through the months to see the significance of all the instructions that were given there. And instructions were given to the high priest's garments, and we're not going to go into the details of them all now, but there were detailed, very detailed and precise instructions were given to the manufacturer of the high priest's garment. And so God laid out a means of God coming into the presence of his people in the building of the tabernacle. The instructions were laid again on the incense that was used right at the front of the Holy of Holies, where the gold Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims were seated and the presence of God abided above that. There was an incense at the door coming in, and before the high priest could enter, he had to be cleansed and the incense had to be sprinkled on him. And the incense that was used was frankincense and myrrh. And we come now to this time of year, we think of that gold, frankincense and myrrh. When the gifts were brought to the baby, Jesus, at the time of his birth, this is the connection back, the access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God amongst his people. God came as a child. And so we'll look at the different work of Exodus, but these are the key verses, one of the key verses that we'll end with, in Exodus chapter 36 or 34. And this again gives us a picture of the God of the Old Testament, the God of ourselves today in 2017. The text that we have on the wall outside, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We have a loving God. We have a faithful God. We have a God who is slow to anger. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. We have a forgiving God. If we come and confess our sins, God will forgive. We have a God who can forgive. But this is the condition that we need to ask ourselves. This is the caveat at the end of this verse here. And if we don't know this forgiveness, but who will by no means clear the guilty? God is a just God. If we don't have forgiveness, if we don't know for his forgiveness, God will by no means appoint us guiltless. We'll be held accountable if we don't know that forgiveness. And so the challenge is for us today, as we come to look at the book of Exodus, do we believe God's word? Do we follow God's word? Do we know God's forgiveness? Have we experienced that reality of a faithful God, of a covenant-keeping God, of a forgiving God? Are we still in rebellion to God and for God?